Amen. Thank you, praise team. That is a true thing we just sang, that there is no one else on earth who deserves the praises that we bring. And may that be our heart's desire today, to bring praises to our great God, to bring praises to our great Savior. Please turn your Bibles to Malachi. I have this bad habit of saying Matthew whenever I say Malachi. I don't know why, but I was told in the first service I did the same thing again. I said Matthew instead of Malachi. So turn your Bibles to Malachi and chapter 3, if you will. My guess is if you've heard any sermons from the book of Malachi prior to our study here over the course of the past several weeks, this is the text that you've heard. Yeah, we're talking about giving today, okay? We're talking about tithes and offerings today. And I'm going to try to break all the stereotypes that you've become very familiar with over the years in hearing sermons from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 will be in verses 6 through 12 this morning. Now, I recently pulled out my copy of Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Gates of Splendor. Now, if you've never read the book, Through Gates of Splendor, I highly recommend that you pick up a copy and you read it. It's a story of five missionary families who travel to Ecuador to serve, to go with the gospel, and the desire is to reach a tribe that was so isolated from mankind and known as a very violent tribe, the Aka Indian tribe there in Ecuador. And it's the story of how these missionary families served and loved and reached this tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, Through the Gates of Splendor itself is actually basically taken from the journals of the missionaries, specifically and most prominently from Jim Elliot's journal. And if you know the story, if you've read the book, if you know the story from the movie or whatever else, you know that these five men flew in multiple times into the area where the tribe was living, and then ultimately they were killed at the very hands of the people they were trying to reach with the gospel. This happened in the mid-1950s. Prior to that, in Jim Elliot's journal, 1949, on October 28th, he wrote these words: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Little did he know that he would lose his very life for the sake of the gospel. And at the time, the world was looking at what was happening in the lives of these missionaries, and in the aftermath of their death, and how the women and how Elizabeth Elliot and so forth, they reached out to this group, and how God did an incredible gospel work through these missionary families. But the world would look on and say, what a waste of life. Why throw your life away for this? Why throw your life away only to die at the hands of the very people you're trying to love? It doesn't make sense. But what God had in store was a great explosion of missions. Foreign missions had taken a back seat to so many different things during this time, but God used this to fuel a passion for his name. God used the blood of these martyrs to fuel a passion, to plant a seed that would sprout up to missionary endeavors all across the world. And I think our culture as well would scoff at what happened there. Our culture as well would say, what a waste. What did you gain? What came from this? And in the eyes of the world, nothing came from this except for heartache and pain and difficulty. But Jim Elliot didn't sacrifice for nothing. His life wasn't wasted. None of the missionaries' lives were wasted. No, they were actually storing up eternal treasures, treasures in heaven, a down payment of what would be a glorious, glorious moment, an eternity with our saving God. Pastor and author David Platt writes, concerning where we are today in Christianity, "Somewhere along the way, we lost what was radical about our faith and replaced it with what is comfortable. We are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. It's about losing our lives. It's about Christ living in us. It's about not relying on our own good deeds, not relying on our own efforts, but relying on who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. And it may not be our physical lives that we're called to give up, but we are called to sacrifice our time and our energy and our talents and our treasures, yes, our money. We're called to set aside our priorities and to deny ourselves. And all that we are and all that we have, Scripture tells us, belongs to God. And friends, this isn't some higher plane of Christianity. This is basic Christianity. All that we are and all that we have belongs to God. And He calls us to steward what He has entrusted to us in a way that pleases Him. That's where we are today. And the problem in all of this is that we continue to fight for our independence. We continue to fight for our own ways. And that's always been a problem. It's been a problem in the garden, right? When Adam and Eve, they wanted their own way. They wanted to be like God, and they disobeyed God. It's a problem in Malachi's days, we're going to see. And it's a problem in our day as well. Now, we've seen the prophet address this renegade religion over various different areas of rebellion over and over again. But today, we're going to see that a renegade religion dismisses biblical stewardship. So rather than recognize that God owns everything and we're just called to be managers of what He owns, what He has entrusted to us, the people then were living in self-centered disobedience. And I'm afraid that today we too oftentimes live in self-centered disobedience, caught up with idolatry. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask that God would open our hearts to receive what He wants to speak to us today, and that we would respond accordingly. So let's read first and then we'll pray. So Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Would you stand as we read together? Malachi 3, 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes, in your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouses, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, today as we look to your word, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray you'd speak to each of us individually, from the youngest in the room to the oldest in the room. I pray you'd speak to our families. I pray, God, that we would be devoted to you in every area of life. God, we want what you have for us, and we want to be directed by your Spirit and by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. First this morning, treasure God's faithfulness. Treasure God's faithfulness. Now, as we begin this text, as we look to this text, it's very clear that the emphasis here is going to be on giving, right? We talk about the tithes and the offerings, but I want to just take a step back and say, this isn't just about tithes and offerings. The text is actually about something much greater. There's something behind the symptom. The symptom here, what Malachi is saying to the people, what God is speaking through Malachi to the rebellious people, is about a symptom, but there's something behind the symptom. Some of you know that my grandmother just recently turned 95 years old. I went back for her 95th birthday, and unfortunately, about a week and a half ago, she fell again. So this is like her fourth fall in the past year, maybe past 18 months, and they're major falls, broken bones, difficult recovery. The falling is a symptom of something else that's going on inside of her. something else that's going on in her body, right? The falling is a problem, but it's not the main problem. It actually just tells us that there's another problem that's there. And the same thing is true this morning when we talk about giving. The giving was a problem. It was a problem for these rebellious people, but it really pointed to a greater issue. What was causing them to hoard? What was causing them to disobey? What was causing them to keep from fully following what God had for them? What was really going on? And friends, what was really going on here was idolatry. They did not obey God because they did not see God as most significant. And they did not love him as most worthy. In the area of giving, they didn't give as they were called to give because they didn't trust God. They didn't see him as worthy of obedience. They didn't love him as God called them to love him. Instead, they turned to their own ways. They sought to blaze a trail to their own glory, but that trail only ends up in a dead end every time. And rather than depend on God for life and for joy and for hope, they sought to provide it for themselves in their own ways, away from what God had called them to, away from the ways of the one true and living God. And friends, that is a recipe for disaster every single time. And as we've seen in the rebellion, and we've seen the rebellion in many ways so far, they did not treasure God as God deserved to be treasured. Now consider verse 6. It's loaded with meaning. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You see that? I do not change. And it's because of the fact, God says, that I do not change, that you are not consumed, that you are not finished, that you are not wiped out, that you remain a people. Now, the fact that the Lord does not change is a term summarized in something that theologians call the immutability of God. Immutability points to the fact that God doesn't change. And oftentimes when theologians are talking about immutability, they're saying that God doesn't change in his essence, in his being. Old Testament scholar Andrew Hugh would actually say, and that's true, we believe that, that is a true statement. The point that God is making here is that he doesn't change in terms of his covenant faithfulness to his people. And this is a treasure. And we are called to treasure this. Why? Because if God had changed, then the people would have been completely done away with. In fact, that's what God says. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. In all of your sin, in all of your rebellion, I haven't changed. And guess what? If I had changed, you would be done away with. You would be gone, it would be over, you would be finished. Now the people of God, in light of the circumstances that they were facing, we've talked about these, the national and the personal struggles, right? The poverty that was there, the lack of independence, being ruled by other people, having some sense of their own government, but really being under the direction of other nations at this point. They didn't have the Messiah who was going to come and lead them to this glorious kingdom. He hadn't come yet. And they were struggling and they were suffering. And they were probably tempted to believe that God had changed. God doesn't love us anymore. We saw that the very first week, right? God doesn't love us anymore. God is doing something different. God has abandoned us. He doesn't care about us anymore. What's going on? And God says, I, the Lord, do not change. I mean, just think about that. Can't you see God saying to the people, look, it's not I who changed. You've changed. You've fallen away. You've sinned. You've turned from me. No, God's been true to his word all along, and he always is true to his word. He hasn't changed. He warned them from the very beginning. When you rebel against me, there's going to be consequences. When you are faithless to the covenant, there will be consequences. In fact, go look in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and chapter 28. You'll see the blessing, the curses for covenant faithfulness or covenant faithlessness. And God did exactly what he would say. He would say, look, when you are rebelling against me, there's going to be a time when there's going to be a conqueror that comes and conquers you and takes you into exile. And just know it's because of your sin. It's because you have changed. I mean, it's not like they didn't know the consequences for their apostasy and their unbelief. And verse 7 tells us that from the days of their fathers, or from the days of your forefathers, you have gone astray. Now, interestingly enough, the first time that's used in a context that's negative, the days of the forefathers, is used of the wilderness wanderings. When the people of God in the wilderness, after they had escaped from, God had rescued them from Egypt, were wandering in the wilderness, and they came to the point where they were to cross into the promised land, and the spies come back and said, "We can't do it. God is not able to take us into this land. We can't do it. They're huge. They're going to stomp us out. We can't do it." And God said those people had contempt for him. They did not believe. They did not trust. So from the days of their forefathers, they were complaining and they were whining and they were faithless. They were a faithless generation, showing contempt for God because they did not believe in God's promise and they did not believe in God's power. And God says, despite all your sin, through the ages, I have not changed. I have not gone back on my word, on my promises, on my covenant. I am still your God. Friends, if you are in Christ, treasure God's faithfulness. The fact that he does not change means that we can trust him. As followers of Jesus Christ, God's love does not ebb and flow like the ocean's tide, right? It's not high tide of God's love when everything is great in life and we seem to be prospering, our family's healthy and everything's wonderful. It's high tide. God loves us. But then when it's a little more difficult, it's low tide of God's love. Oh God, where are you? You don't love us anymore. Where is it, God? No, God's love is constant. In Christ, God's love is constant. It doesn't change. He's for you. He's not against you. And yes, there's going to be trials in life. There's going to be difficulties in life. But God's love is as deep as the ocean. It's deeper. His love for his own who are in Christ is perfect. And it's constant. And it's always. Again, it doesn't mean that we're going to not have difficulty in life. And frankly, it doesn't mean that we're exempt from God's discipline. In fact, Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplines us. And we can't always identify what the discipline is. Like in the moment, is God disciplining me? But look, if we're in life and we face trials and struggles, recognize that God is faithful to you. And in his faithfulness to you, sometimes that means he is trying to show you something in your life that is unpleasing to him. And in the middle of a difficulty, in the middle of a trial, in the middle of a struggle, he still loves you. Again, Hebrews 12, God disciplines those whom he loves. God's at work. God's doing something. And he's in control. And if you're like me, you need to remind yourself of this often. Because sometimes life's just hard. Because sometimes things just don't seem to go our way. Sometimes we have relational struggles with others. Sometimes there are other struggles. Maybe they're physical or other mental struggles that we have in life. And sometimes life is hard. And we need to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, of his love. We need to remind ourselves of what he is at work in us doing. We were riding home with some friends the other day. And we were listening to some David Crowder songs. And one of the songs we listened to is called "God Really Loves Us." It's a really good song. And in the song, he says, "I've got a friend." I won't sing it, don't worry. "And he is my strength, and he is my portion. He's with me in the valley, with me in the fire. He's with me in the storm. Let all my life testify, hallelujah, we are not alone." Hallelujah, we are not alone. God really loves us. Hallelujah, oh, praise my soul. We're not alone. God really loves us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you are in Christ Jesus, that God really loves you and that you are not alone? Friend, treasure that. Remind yourself of that often because God really loves us and we are not alone. Secondly, turn from faithless stewardship. Turn from faithless stewardship. Now, after establishing the fact that God doesn't change and that it's actually the people who have changed, the people who have rebelled, God calls the people to return to him. He says, "Return to me and I will return to you." Now, remember, the symptom that we're addressing today is giving. But this is just a symptom of a much bigger issue, and the issue is idolatry. And we've been dealing with the idolatry of the people throughout this entire study so far. They've adopted this renegade religion. They've tried to climb the fence and go somewhere where they weren't supposed to go. They've tried to make their way on their own. Today, we deal with giving. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, Pastor, don't go there. Don't go there. That's private. That's between me and God. I just want you to hear what the Spirit of God will say to you today. So the concept of returning to God has everything to do with repentance. Okay, so figuratively speaking, returning to God has to do with repentance. In 1 Kings chapter 8, King Solomon, newly installed, new king, he's going to make a prayer to God, and he says, look, if your people rebel... Little did he know that he was going to be the one who led his people to rebel. If your people are going to rebel, then if they confess it, if they turn from it, then will you again put your favor on them? Will you again bless them? Will you hear from heaven and forgive the sin of the people? Commentators Taylor and Clendenin note that returning is about covenant loyalty. Okay? Returning to God is about covenant loyalty. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship? And look, we can overthink this, right? We can overthink this, or we can say, oh yeah, that's old covenant stuff. That's, you know, we're different today. But it's not difficult to understand, all right? The sign that the people loved God and worshiped God was their faithfulness to God. It was their faithfulness to the covenant, to follow God's ways. And it would be easy for us to point a finger at the Israelites and say, I can't believe what they're doing. I can't believe they've adopted into this renegade religion. I can't believe they've trespassed the ways of God. I can't believe it. But what about us? Let's not forget what God says to those of us who claim to be in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. 1 John chapter 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 3. By this it is evident who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother or sister or family or friend, those who are in Christ. Do you see it? Do you see it? See, this, friends, is about allegiances. This is about allegiance. If our lives are characterized by the darkness of sin, by disobedience to God's word, and by unrighteousness, then friend, your allegiance is not with God. If that's what your life is characterized by. And if your allegiance is not with God, then you have no part of Christ, and you remain under his righteous judgment even today. Repent. Put your hope in Jesus Christ and find life in him. And know this, none of us are perfect in this room. That's why the same author calls us to confess our sin, right? So we have sin in our lives. We want to deal with it. We confess our sin to the faithful God who is just. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we do. We take our sin to the one who can cleanse us. We take our sin to the one who frees us. We take our sin to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. But there's a difference between a life characterized by sin and indifference to God's ways, and a life lived for God's glory, even if there is struggle. Now, specifically, again, God is calling. I am going to get to giving, okay? I'm going to get to money here in just a minute. Specifically here, God is calling them to repent in terms of tithing. God accuses them of robbing him. And of course, this anticipates the response, well, God, how have we robbed you? What are you talking about? And God says, you robbed me by withholding the tithes and the offerings or the contributions. You've robbed me. That's what he says. Now, under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant law, the believers were to give of their first fruits to God. When we survey the Old Testament, we actually see that there were several tithes that they were to give to God. Scholars would say that the Israelites were to give somewhere between 20 and 32% of their goods to God. They were to give it to God in support of the work of the Levites, the priests, and the feasts in Jerusalem. Right, so we talk about the tithe, we always think about 10%, yes, 10%, but if we're just gonna be truthful about this, we gotta recognize it was a little bit more than 10% because there were several tithes, they were called compulsionary tithes, that the people of God were to give. And God equates their disobedience when it comes to giving with their robbing God. And the fact that God says give the whole tithe probably indicates that they were giving a little bit here and there, just enough to appease maybe their own consciences. I'll give a little bit here. I'll give a little bit there. But it wasn't giving that was pleasing to God. Now, we know this was an issue because Nehemiah 13 tells us it was an issue. You remember Nehemiah, he was a governor there, kind of in the promised land in Jerusalem. He heard reports after the king had sent the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. He heard reports that the walls were completely broken, and he prayed to God that God would allow him to go and rebuild this wall to rebuild the reputation of the Holy Land. And he was allowed to go, and he rebuilt the wall, and he was there for a period of time, and then he left, and while he was gone, the people kind of fell apart again. And then he came back. We see this at the end of Nehemiah. And in the end of Nehemiah, we're told that because the people were not bringing the tithes, the priests, the Levites, who were charged with the work of the temple, the work of God, had to go work in the fields to provide themselves for themselves. You recall that under the Old Testament then, under the Old Covenant, that the people were to give of their tithes, and that's how the Levites, that's how the priests were to live, based off the generosity of the people. But they weren't giving. They were rebelling against God. They were robbing God. So the people who were designated to do the work of God had to go to the fields to make a way for themselves. So now all this stuff, the work of God, just kind of laid flat and laid barren. So the question is, why did the people not give? Why did the people not give? Now, some commentators will say, well, it was because the Levites and the priests, you know, they weren't faithful to teach it. They weren't faithful to tell the people how important it was and that they were supposed to do this under the law. Maybe. But if they did not teach it, they were doing so to their own harm. Does that seem realistic to you? Someone whose life depends on the giving of the people to not talk about it? That doesn't seem realistic to me. I think maybe there were one or two other reasons why this could have been. One, and maybe both. One, the people didn't trust God to care for them. They didn't trust that God was going to take care of them, so they thought they had to take care of themselves. Like, God, I know you say I'm supposed to give this to you, but I look at our circumstance and I think, wait a minute, I can't do this because you're not able. I mean, I have to provide for myself because I don't believe that you can provide for me. So God, I'm going to just hold back. Could have been that. Or maybe it was just they didn't love God enough. It was a lack of love for God. I mean, they loved themselves more, so they prioritized their own comfort. They prioritized their own lives. And because they didn't love God, they weren't motivated to give as they should. God, I don't believe you can take care of us. I don't believe you can provide for us. Go back hundreds of years. God, I don't think you can bring us to the promised land. They're big over there. They're giants. They're going to stomp on us. Can God provide for us? Yes. Yes. God can provide for us. Do we love God? Is he worthy of our obedience? So whether it was lack of trust or lack of love, either way, God wasn't happy. And God calls them to turn, right? And verse 9 is crazy. He says, you're being cursed with a curse. Now, the people were so spiritually dense, they could not put two and two together. They didn't see that it was their lack of covenant living that was bringing upon this curse on them. And the curse, if we just read between the lines, we go down a little bit further, we see there was probably pestilence, right? Probably locusts and drought, and all this is happening. And they won't see their own sin. Instead, they blamed it on God. God, you don't love us anymore. God, you've changed. God, you're different. And God's like, I haven't changed. But they were full of sin and rebellion. And God says, return to me. And then he says, give the full tithe and test me and see if I will not bless you. Be devoted to me. I think that's what he's getting at here. Be devoted to me. Be loyal to me. And notice too what he says, see if I will not bless you. Test me in this, see if I will bless you. I will pour out from heaven until there is no more need. Now we're going to come back to that idea of need because it's really important, okay? So just kind of tuck that away somewhere, the idea of need here in a minute. Third, trust in God's provision. Trust in God's provision. So in Christ, we're not under the law in the same way that the Israelites were under the law. In that sense, friends, hear me say this. We are not required to give a, quote, tithe in order to be right with God, in order for our relationship with God to be okay. That's not the case anymore. However, that does not mean that God is indifferent to how we use our money. Just because we're not under the law does not mean that God is indifferent to how we use our money or how we use our time and we use our talents. And hear me say this. I'm not saying that you can't have nice things. And I'm not saying that you can't go to nice places. That's not what I'm saying. At the end of the day, this comes down to what is our attitude? What is our attitude towards God? Do we trust him? Do we love him? Do we trust him? Do we love him? And friends, the New Testament has a lot to say about faithful stewardship. And what stands out is that God is more concerned about our attitude when it comes to giving than he is about the amount that we actually give. I mean, consider the widowed lady, the widow's mite, you know the story, Mark chapter 12, who was there at the temple area, temple complex, and Jesus and his disciples were off to the side, kind of just observing life happening all around, and some people who had means came and they dropped all their money into these big trumpet-like receptacles and they would pour in their coins and it would clangy-clang all the way down and they're thinking, wow, look at us, we've given so much money and everyone hears it and everyone knows it, right? So they go away with their own prize and the widowed lady puts in her pennies, don't hardly make a sound. And do you remember what Jesus says about that? She's the one who is praised because she gave out of her poverty what she had. Trusting God. Loving God. It wasn't the people who gave great sums that were praised in the moment. It was this woman. Or consider how Jesus warns against making money a god in our lives. And he tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that you can't serve both God and money. You can't do it. You're going to love one master and you're going to hate the other master. What will it be? And he tells us that our hearts are going to follow where our money goes. That's what he's saying. And he warns against accumulating wealth for selfish purposes on earth. Right, storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, friends, where moth and rust destroy, rather than storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. This is the warnings. And consider the New Testament. Jesus expects his people to contribute to the work of ministry. He expects his people to support the gospel going forward. Jesus is having a conversation with and about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, Matthew chapter 23, over any number of areas and all their hypocrisy and all their self-righteousness. And he says to them, look, you tithe of your mint and your dill and your cumin, and thus you should have done, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice. You know what Jesus could have done? He could have said in that moment, but it doesn't matter anymore that you give because I'm here and everything's going to be changed. But he didn't say that. He said, thus you should have done. You should have supported the work that's taking place there at the temple. You should have supported the ministry that's going to take place at the temple, even though the temple complex was so broken at that point. Or consider Paul telling us that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That Paul encourages and calls us, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that we are to give purposefully and regularly. Right? When the collection is taken up each week, that's what Paul's saying. Give. Support the work of ministry. Support the gospel going forth. Support the needy. And how Paul warns the church, saying that the love of money is the root of all evils. 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, friends, under the new covenant, giving is a reflection of how much we love Jesus, how much we trust Jesus, and how grateful we are for the work of Jesus in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, our giving is to be proportional, right? Proportional, how God has blessed us. Let me just say this, 10% may be a big part of your bucket. Or 10% may be a drop in your bucket. The question isn't, how much do I have to give? The question is, how much do I love Jesus? How much do I trust that he'll provide and take care of us? And how grateful am I for the salvation that I have in Christ? That's the question. And I get it. We all have our excuses. We all have our justifications for not giving or for giving as little as we think we can. But the question is, do I love Jesus? Do I trust Jesus to take care of me? And am I grateful for the work that he's done in my life? Am I living for the world's treasures where moth and rust will destroy? Or am I living for heavenly treasures because I treasure Christ most? See, Jesus spoke often about money. The New Testament speaks often about money, but many of us don't want to hear it. But we need to hear it. And we need to understand biblical stewardship is about managing what God has entrusted to us for his glory and not for our own. And I don't think it's too far a stretch to say that when we fail to steward what God has entrusted to us in a way that pleases him, but instead use our resources, the resources we have, only for selfish gain and selfish desire, then we have taken a step towards apostasy, failing to live for and trust in God. And Matthew 21 is clear, right? Our hearts follow our money. Where our treasure is, there our heart is also. It's like a magnet, right? Worldly goods, treasures over here, and our hearts here. Magnet, that's where we're going. That's what we love most. If we're living for the world, there's our heart. But if we're living for the glory of God, friends, and we see that in the way that we treasure him and where our treasures go, that's where our heart goes. That's where we follow. Now back to this idea about the blessing of God. God says, test me in this, right? Old covenant, I get it. Test me if I won't open up heaven and pour out a blessing until there is no more need. This isn't about I give to God so he blesses me richly and I have everything I could ever dream of and everything I ever wanted. That's not what it is. And just because you have that isn't a sign of God's favor in your life, friend. It could be a sign of God's judgment in your life. He says, until there is no more need. Isn't that kind of what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that we worry about, right? Clothing and food and shelter and money, all these things we worry about, he's going to take care of. They're going to be added unto you. That's why Paul says that God has promised to supply our every need. Friends, it'd be wrong to give to try to manipulate God into giving you something else. That'd be wrong. We give because we love him, we trust him, and we're grateful for what he has done in our lives. This is storing up treasures in heaven. But let me say, you can't outgive God. I mean, that's the key here. You can't outgive God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, right? The second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God, humbles himself according to the will of the Father, submitting himself to the will of the Father. Friends, by the way, that's how Jesus lived his life, in full submission to the will of the Father. Humbles himself, takes on flesh, and then dies on the cross for our sin. Though he was rich, he became poor. Why? So that we might have the riches of God in Christ. We could become rich. He's not talking about just physical blessing. Look, the blessing that God pours out, maybe some of it's right now, but a lot of it's later. A lot of it's eternal, in his presence forever, and he's worth it. Now, some, by God's grace, will hear this message and continue to steward well what God has entrusted to you. Some will hear this message and the Spirit of God will work in your heart and you will continue to steward well what God has entrusted to you. Praise God for that. And some will hear this message and repent of failing to steward well what God has entrusted to you. Some will hear and you'll think, wait a minute, I'm off. I know I love Jesus. I know I trust Jesus. I know I'm grateful for what he's done in my life, but my giving doesn't show it. My serving doesn't show it. My energy doesn't show it. And you're going to repent. Praise God for that. And let me just say this. From the youngest kids in this room to high schoolers to college students to the oldest person in this room, this message is applicable for you. This isn't just, oh, this is for my parents or this is for my grandparents. God owns everything. And guess what, parents? When you don't give, you're telling your children that it's not important, that God's not worth it, that you're not grateful. When you don't give to the Lord, when you don't support the work of ministry, we could be telling our children that it doesn't matter. And I know we give online now, I know all that stuff. Well then, friends, bring your child to the computer when you're giving online saying, Johnny, we're giving right now because we value what God is doing. So you don't see me put money in offering plate. You don't see me put money in the giving boxes, but we give online and this is what we're doing right now. We're saying, God, we love you. We want the gospel to go forward. We want to care for needs in the family. This is what we do. And then some of us will hear this message and your hearts will be hardened. And you tell yourself, all preachers are the same. They just want my money. They just want access to my bank account. I don't have to give to be right with God. It's just a symptom. It's just a symptom. It's a symptom of a greater issue. And the issue is idolatry. Friend, turn from that dangerous, self-centered attitude. And hear me say this. God doesn't need your money. But he invites you to be engaged with him in something that brings great joy and great hope. He invites you to invest for treasures in heaven. Will you pray with me? Lord, we love you and we need you. And today this message has not been easy, but I pray that your Spirit would allow us to hear it, to receive it, and to apply it. By your grace, Lord, move in this room. There are some in here who need to repent. Maybe it's of giving, or maybe it's of other areas of life where they have rebelled against you and are living in idolatry. I pray you give courage and grace to do just that, and to do it fully. I pray, Lord, because there are some in here who are far from you, and they need to know the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ, the one who became poor for our sake so that we might be rich in him, that we might have forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. And we know that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who is perfect yet died for our sin on the cross and then rose from the dead on the third day. We pray, God, that you would give faith in these moments. And Lord, we pray for everyone in this room who is going to contemplate the things that have been said. We pray that you would give grace to hear and to embrace. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and would you respond as God is leading in your life?